Well, in the evenings, we've been going through a series on some of the great themes of the Bible. And much of that time we have spent in the Old Testament scriptures. Last week, Tim took us through how the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. That he alone is the perfect king. Every other king in the history of Israel had failings, had shortcomings. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, came unstuck. But Christ, his reign is perfect, untainted by sin. There is no blemish. He's the perfect prophet. He is the word of God. His words are truth. Our words are tainted, are compromised, but all that Christ says is true and vital and powerful. He's also the great priest, the ultimate priest. However much we try to identify with one another, there is some area where we come short, we come maybe stuck, but Christ identifies with us like no other. There is no other who is fit to represent us but Jesus Christ himself, the great king, the great prophet, the great priest. Now, having said all that, if he is as he is, so perfect in his kingship, in his words that he speaks, in his power, in the way that he represents us, when he came into this world, what would you have expected? Where we are now, why is the world not more changed, not more transformed than it is? After all, this King, Jesus Christ, came into this world. Why is it that we still live in a time that, for our eyes, looks broken, looks dejected, confused, isolated? Well, why is it that there is not more peace and more beauty than maybe we think there would be if such a king were here in this world, who came into this world? The answer to that is really the substance of the message this evening. Jesus himself says, doesn't he, that he came into the world. He came in the world for a purpose, to be that sacrifice upon the cross. He returned to his Father and he promised that he would come again. There are two comings with Jesus Christ. The one has already passed, but there's the expectation of yet another. And in between those two comings, in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul describes that period that you and I now live in as the last days. The last days. So, why is there this interval? Why didn't Jesus Christ bring about perfect peace on his first coming? Why didn't righteousness completely reign upon the world and transform the world upon his first coming? Well, the answer to that is, in summary, in one word, mission. So this evening, we're going to be looking, the title of this evening is The Proclaimed Kingdom. The Proclaimed Kingdom. And our first heading asks the question, why? Why do we live in these last days? How might you respond to that? Why is it that God has, in his wisdom, set this time that you and I now live in? Well, the answer to that is because the blessings of the kingdom are for all who receive Christ. The blessings of the kingdom are for all who receive Christ. You and I wouldn't be here if that were not true. It is because of this interval that God has given a way that we might come to receive him, to know him. While yet we have this day, there is opportunity to know and encounter God, even though we by nature are rebels, by nature are people who push God aside. Jesus prays in John 17:18. He says this, he says, as you, speaking to the Father, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. He's praying there for his disciples, who upon his return to his Father, having faced the cross, having rose from the dead, returning to the glory with his Father, he prays that yet still the work of this message of proclaiming hope to men and women and children would continue. But it doesn't land just with the disciples. For in his prayer, just a few verses on, he also prays for you and I. He prays for all people who would come to know him, that they would be one with him in this message, one with him in their identity with Jesus Christ. Mission, then, is the reason why we have this time called the last days. So what is mission? The first thing we want to look at is the message of mission. If we look at, I read earlier, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. If you could read that with me. We're going to be looking at various verses as we work through this evening, rather than just one passage as such. But to start off with, Jesus says this, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Repentance and forgiveness of sins are the message of the gospel, the message of mission. Jesus commands two things of his disciples, and he commands two things of you and I. That is, that we proclaim Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins, one, and calling upon people, two, to repent. There is a positive and a negative to this message. The positive is that there is a forgiveness available to everyone who will receive Jesus Christ. The negative, you might say, is that we have to own up to the fact that our lives have not been lived in a right relationship with God, nor, for that matter, with one another. The positive, forgiveness, the negative, a turning, a repentance. Repentance is where we move direction from the old life, from a life that was focused upon ourselves, to a life that is centered upon Jesus Christ. So it's a movement away from something toward something else, from away from self towards God. These two aspects, this positive aspect, this negative aspect of the message, is like a, if you imagine electricity, imagine if you take you back to your school days, or maybe not, but in a circuit, to create an electrical circuit, you need a positive and a negative to connect together. When you do that, energy flows around the circuit. Power is produced. When these two things come together in our hearts as the message that is most deeply precious to us, it energizes us. It moves us forward to want to be in mission. A school child is energized to aspire to greatness. I can't think, you may, if you're a teacher, correct me, but I can't think at school children are encouraged to aspire to become a bin man. Now, I have nothing against bin men. I do the bins every week, so I'm part of that. But generally speaking, children are aspiring to perhaps be whatever their teachers possibly are modeling. A great musician, possibly. A dancer. Someone who will be a good teacher of others, perhaps. Someone who will affect the lives of others, whether it be a sensitive counselor, whatever it be, there's an ambition, isn't there, within children, to dream something big. The reality of this message of forgiveness and repentance, if it is in you, does it energize you? Does it inspire you to great things for God? Do you want to move forward? Does it lift you up and take you out of what you see ahead of you, to apprehend and to focus upon the glories of God, the eternal aspect of what God has made known of who we are and where we are going? Repentance and forgiveness together are the message of mission. How then is this mission to be applied? A second point here is the practice of mission. We looked at that verse 47 where it says, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be claimed in his name to all nations. The emphasis here, then, having looked at the content of mission, a message of two things, repentance and forgiveness, we are then called to proclaim this message. Proclaim it in his name to all nations. The word proclaim comes from the original keruso, which means the preaching of the gospel as the authoritative word of God. The preaching of the gospel as one that is eternally binding upon all people at all time. Do you see? Here, Jesus Christ is putting you and I in the place of an ambassador, of an emissary. He is calling us to go out, to send us, to proclaim this message, this lofty, wonderful, marvelous message of good news, of repentance, leading to knowing forgiveness of sins through our Savior Jesus Christ. We are to represent Christ in proclaiming him. That's what an emissary does, isn't it? An emissary, an ambassador, represents a king, represents a power, a legal power, an authority. We are to go under the authority of his word, and we are bound within the limits of the message that he has given us. An emissary doesn't have authority upon himself. It is given to him on behalf of the one he represents, isn't it? It's the same with you and I. If we are Christians, we have been given an authority by God to represent him in this declaring, into this proclaiming of the message of good news. But it's bound. It is bound within the limits of that message. Last month, Kofi Annan, a public figure in world politics, announced his resignation as the envoy to Syria. Why? Because he believed, so it is reported, that he wanted peace more than those on the ground within Syria, more than those within the Security Council that he was part of, even perhaps more than the international community as a whole. He obviously became disillusioned with what he was representing and no longer felt bound by their authority. Question I want to ask this evening is, do you feel like that at times when you look around you, when you pray for someone day in, day out? Do you feel like you care perhaps more for that person than God himself? Why is it God isn't answering? Why isn't it that God isn't turning someone's life around when you so earnestly desire him to do so? When that train of thought grips you, it leads to confusion, perhaps weakness, perhaps feeling intimidated, perhaps losing confidence in this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It is no new phenomenon. In the upper room in Jerusalem, shortly after Christ returned to his Father, there were about 120 gathered, a people who were made up of individuals, some of whom had denied Christ, some of whom were confused, perhaps isolated, certainly fearful of what was to become of them. And yet, something changed them. Something moved them and gripped them, that they became bold, they became confident in proclaiming, witnessing to Jesus Christ. A third of the world today, in some way or other, has been gripped by this message to some degree or other. What has transformed that small group, that weak group, into such a powerful movement? The answer is that Jesus Christ not only gives us a commandment to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins, but he also gives us a promise, a promise. This is the second point. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we do proclaim. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit we proclaim. That's how we are to be his ambassadors. God has promised the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to send and dwell among us. Verse 49 of Luke 24 reads, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." God has promised these people, and he promises you and I the same, to be clothed. He does not leave us alone. He does not abandon us as orphans. He has dressed us to fulfill that proclamation, that going out into the world to be witnesses. A medieval knight preparing for battle isn't going to just take his nightshirt into battle and ignore his armor. If he does so, the results are fairly sure that he's going to become unstuck. A knight, naturally, will take precautions. He will put upon himself protection in order to face the enemy and be suitably, powerfully equipped to perhaps engage and even conquer that enemy. The armor that God gives us is to protect us from being overwhelmed by fear, compromise, being timid, being too self-conscious, being proud. Do you know what power you are clothed with? God has given us his own dressing. He has put upon us something so powerful that it has brought about a change, like we saw in the beginning of the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. A small gathering of people has moved into a movement of faith in Christ that is unnumberable. How is that possible? Every Christian has been clothed in the same way, and that is by the Holy Spirit, to be equipped to be his ambassador, to be his emissary, to represent him, to speak with his authority, as long as we speak within the confines of his message. That's true of every Christian of every age, no less now than before, or what may follow. That doesn't mean, however, that God protects us from everything. There are, as we know in church history, people who've lost their lives for the gospel. It is said, isn't it? There's that proverb, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But the seed itself, any seed, has power. It has power to break forth, to produce life, to produce a living organism that starts from a small beginning into something big, something much more out of proportion to its origins. God has given us his Spirit to equip us to proclaim the gospel, to be bold for him, and he will do things that are of consequence that we cannot imagine, even though we may feel at times that I am insignificant, I am weak. Remember what he has dressed you with. Look to what he has promised. Focus upon what he has said in his word. He says, doesn't he, that he has clothed us from on high. You see, in 1 Corinthians 12:7, we have, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, is saying that every believer has this work of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God within them, for the common good. It is true for every one of us who is trusting in Christ. We are all dressed this way. We are all empowered by the promise of God. Every Christian is to be in mission, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins. God not only gives a command, but he also gives a promise. The power from on high, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We looked at why we're in the last days and how we are to be equipped to live in the last days by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And wrapping things up lastly, what is all of this accomplishing? We've asked the question why, we've asked the question how, and the question what is all this accomplishing? Romans 8:23 says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In these last days, if we look at that verse, it is clear that not all is yet complete. There is a waiting remaining upon us. Creation itself is waiting. We ourselves, by God's Spirit, are waiting for something that is yet to arrive, the redemption of our bodies. So, what does that mean? It means that there are some things that are yet to happen. There are some things we are yet to expect that will not be fulfilled until Christ returns. Remember, we are living in what is termed the last days, days in which God's kingdom has come into this world. After all, he has given us a message of hope, a message of good news, a proclamation of repentance and forgiveness, of repentance in Christ, forgiveness of sins, but also there is yet more to come. We haven't got everything together. We still live in a broken world. We still live in a world where there's confusion. And even in our own lives, there are times when we may doubt, when we may be troubled, we may be confused. So what is being accomplished in us, in God's mission now? If we move just a few verses on from there, Romans 8, 29 and 30 say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What does that mean? We're waiting for a physical redemption, aren't we? We're waiting, Paul says, for that time when we will get new bodies, when this world will be transformed, where there'll be no more evil. But what about now? We are to expect God at work in us, changing us spiritually from within. The outward man perishes, but the inward is being renewed day by day. The gospel is at work within you and I. God is reconnecting that broken circuit in our lives to energize us spiritually, to pour in power that we might walk in holiness, that we might walk conscious of God at the center of our lives, that we might be a people who do not live for this world, but for the next, knowing the reality of God's presence in us, growing in the likeness of Christ. Paul says further in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this, that we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are to struggle. We learned that this morning, didn't we? We are people who are engaged, who are striving to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that by that our striving, we somehow earn our way into the kingdom. But nevertheless, we cannot be complacent. We are to be laboring in this work, but we are not to lose heart for the reason that this light affliction, because it is light in comparison to what we will receive. This affliction may seem heavy, but when you look at it in comparison to the weight of glory that is ours, it is light. You see, Jesus himself was about to face the cross. In John 17, he prays to his Father. He prays to his Father in anticipation of facing the cross, of facing not a light affliction, of facing the greatest affliction, the weightiest suffering that any person has endured. He says, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The Son's glory was to know the Father. Glory means that which has consequence, that has weight, significance. The Son, Jesus Christ, he lived to do the will of his Father. We read that particularly in John, the Gospel according to John. His delight was to do the will of his Father. He spoke as his Father spoke. His object of adoration, his object of purpose of mission was focused upon honoring God, glorifying him. That was what was of consequence. In these last days, your life and my life has consequence by knowing Jesus Christ. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. But if we put our glory, if we put our energy, our time, our focus, our mission upon ourselves in this world, we will be in very serious risk of losing consequence, not only in this world, but forever. Rather, we are to prepare for the coming joy, because life does have consequence for all who are in Christ. All who are seeking to honor and glorify him, there will be a consequence forever that will bring God praise and glory and honor. These last days, they don't promise to be free from hardship. Jesus himself said, didn't he, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." He expected people, you and I, in some way, to face struggle, to face rebuttal, to face hostility. People testify to me and to others that life isn't easy. And we know it, all of us. Life is not a plain sailing thing, is it? Yet, though life is hard, God has nevertheless dressed us with power from on high. To what end? That we, in this period of the last days, might be involved in counteracting the trend of the world, the trend that is anti-God, that is focused upon self, that we might glorify God. That takes power, it takes courage, it takes boldness, it takes compassion, it takes love. A message God has given and trusted to us of repentance and forgiveness of sins. How do we do it? What did Christ do? Remember, he focused upon the glory that was his and his Father, with his Father. Christ wrapped his life, as he has from eternity, upon his Father. Are we wrapping our lives, centering our lives upon God himself? Do we see our consequence being bound and tied with our relationship with Jesus Christ? If we do, then we can be supremely confident that our lives will matter both now and they will have consequence forever. But if we are to ignore it, if we are to be casual about it, and if our mission is anything else other than the gospel, then we are in very real danger of losing consequence forevermore. We're called to mission. We're called because God has a message for all nations. God has clothed us and equipped us to fulfill that mission. For what purpose? that we might grow in likeness to Christ and glorify Him. Let us pray.